This should be lesson six, if I have my lessons right, out of an eight-week series. And so lesson six is on the Olivet Discourses. We're studying the sermons of Jesus. And during the Passion Week, Jesus gave what we call the Olivet Discourse. Of course, that's named after where he was situated when he gave this teaching to his disciples. And so this particular discourse was to a very small group of Peter, James, John, and Andrew, we know from the book of Mark. And so it was on the Mount of Olives during the Passion Week, probably late Tuesday afternoon as the sun was going down. And so when I think, what amazes me about really all the stories in the Gospels about Jesus and his interaction with his disciples, and particularly the very end of his ministry, that last 6 months as he's going towards Jerusalem to be crucified, he begins teaching his disciples what's going to happen, that he's going to go to Jerusalem, be arrested. He's going to be betrayed and then arrested and crucified. And then there's going to be the resurrection. And then after that, he's going to ascend to heaven and then the promise of the second coming. And so as he's teaching this, all along the way, you can see in the Gospels, they're like looking at him like, what? I mean, they really don't get it at all. And they have a lot of questions, and he admonishes them a lot. But the main thing that you see in these stories with this interaction is that they're more concerned about what's going on in their life and what's going to happen to them when all this happens. And so you actually see the disciples arguing amongst themselves. They're clueless. They're more concerned with their personal rivalries within their group. And they're arguing about who will be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And you even see them doing that during the Last Supper, which is the last lesson we'll look at is his Last Supper discourse in the upper room, the upper room discourse. But it's remarkable about how clueless these guys are, which reminded me of this movie clip of Lowell in Wings, how clueless this guy is. Chaos, right? Okay, let me give you the setting of today's sermon. It's the Passion Week. So it's the last week of Christ's ministry, the Passion Week. And so Jesus has come into the city of Jerusalem on Sunday. He's actually come into the surrounding village of Bethany that Saturday. And then the next day on Sunday, the first day of the week, he enters Jerusalem, and we call that Palm Sunday, as you know. And so the crowds, expecting his arrival because of the great miracle he'd done with Lazarus, they'd heard about that, and they heard that he was coming. They line up outside the road that goes from the eastern gate of the city on up the hill, which we call the Mount of Olives. And you have this great event that is a fulfillment of prophecy. And he comes in on the donkey's colt, just like the prophet said. And they sing the exact same song that the prophet said that they would sing. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And so all these fulfillments of prophecy as he comes into Jerusalem for that last week of his life and ministry. And so the very next day, being Monday, is Mark gives us a better idea even than Matthew about what happened each day. And so when you compare Mark and Matthew and put it together in a harmony, you can see that it's on Monday that he comes into the temple and sees the money changers and throws over the table, you know, and yells at them. And he says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a robber's den. And so he proves the corruption that's going on in the priesthood and amongst the religious leadership. And then you have the very next day, he goes that Monday, he goes in the temple and teaches. And then on Tuesday, between the days, he would stay in Bethany and then come in the morning. Bethany was just to the east, just over the hill of Mount of Olives. He'd stay in Bethany with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and then he would walk into the city. Because it was at the Passover, it was very crowded in the city, and so most people stayed in some of the surrounding villages and then would come into the city. And that's what Jesus did. And he would come into the temple and he would teach there on the Temple Mount, which is a huge area. Imagine if you're standing on the Mount of Olives, and it's up above the city of Jerusalem, and you can look down on the whole city, but the city is kind of the main landmark of the city of Jerusalem had become the Temple Mount, which Herod had built. Think about taking a mountain and just carving off, think of the engineering feat of just carving off the top of a mountain. And by cutting off part of it and then filling it and leveling this top of this mountain, you come up with what they call the Temple Mount, which is where Herod the Great built the temple that he rebuilt. Solomon's temple, as you remember, was destroyed. Then it was rebuilt, and it had kind of fallen into ruin. And Herod the Great came along just before Christ came in, just before his birth, and he rebuilt the temple, and he really made it an incredible deal. Because there on the top of this whole mountain, he'd flattened and put this retaining wall around an entire mountain and then built the temple and built all these buildings and imported this incredible marble and gold-plated all the doors and the frames and everything. It was just an incredible. It was like a wonder of the world. The tourist industry for Jerusalem during the time of Herod the Great, because of this Temple Mount complex, just went skyrocketing, and you just had thousands and thousands of tourists coming into Jerusalem, particularly during one of these festivals like Passover. And so it was an incredible event made possible by this engineering feat of Herod the Great. Amazing thing. And that's why we all need to go to Jerusalem and see that, because it is an incredible thing to stand up on the Mount of Olives and look down into the city of Jerusalem and point out all the things, all the places, all the historical places and all the things that were done there. And it's just an amazing thing to go and see it. It's in my view, it's the greatest city in the world. And there's more history there and there's more going on now and, of course, in the future than any other place in the world. And by the way, I'm going in June if you'd like to go. And so that's the setting during that Passion Week. So much going on, so many people there. And Jesus would come in to that temple area and walk up to the Temple Mount. And there's just thousands of people up there doing all kinds of different things. And all the temple services that are, you know, the prayer services and all the sacrifices and all the things that are going up there. I mean, there's just a lot going on during this week. And Jesus would go up there, and they had colonnades built around the edges of this whole Temple Mount where you could have meeting places where people could get out of the sun and in the shade, had places to sit. Great opportunities for teaching, and that's what Jesus would do to the crowds up there. He'd start teaching, and crowds would draw. And amongst these crowds, you'd also have the Jewish religious leadership. And as he was teaching, they would like interject and ask him questions, and really in an effort, in a very nice way, because the crowd was on his side at this time on Tuesday, they would try to discredit him with their questions. And so you have in chapter 21 and 22, these challenges to him and his authority. And you have these questions. You can see it in Matthew 22, verse 15. Matthew's account of what was going on. He gives the first guys that came in to question him were the Pharisees. And so it says there in verse 15, they were doing so in order to trap him. To trap him. You know, they wanted to ask him a question that couldn't be answered. No matter how you would ask it, it would It would make you look bad or turn the crowds against you. And so they gave him that great question about taxes. You know, that's a pretty easy question. You know, if you ask somebody, don't you love to pay taxes? Aren't you just waiting in line to pay your tax? You know, nobody's going to want to pay taxes. But at the same time, they live under the subjugation and authority of Rome. So if Jesus says, no, don't pay your taxes, then he is going to be a rebel. But if he says, do pay your taxes, then the people are going to be mad at him. And so they ask him that question. And Jesus gives them that great answer that's so profound and wise. You know, and they say, should we pay this or not? And he says, give me a coin. And they look at it, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this on this coin? Of course, it was the Roman emperor, Caesar. And he says, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Very convicting. You know, it's like you're not given to either one of them. You owe the money to Caesar and you owe your spiritual life to God, and you're not doing either one of them. He really crushed them. And so then in verse 23, they send the Sadducees. Well, let us take a shot at him. And he asks them about the resurrection, and he crushes them. And then they send the special forces. The Pharisees have another shot. They go, we're going to send our best lawyer, our best questioner in there, verse 34. And so he comes in there and teaches about the most important commandment, and Jesus aces that quiz. And so it goes on like this. And so in chapter 23, with this teaching and this dialogue going on, chapter 23, Jesus now directs them. Okay, you've had all your shots at me. Now I'm going to turn the tables. And so in chapter 23, he really confronts the leadership of Israel here in this chapter. And very confrontational, very in your face, very clear on his message. So in chapter 23, verse 1 through 7, he tells them the problem of the Pharisees, their hypocrisy, basically. You know, you say you keep the law, but you teach it to people and you don't keep it. And your whole everything you do has to do with you being noticed and getting things from people, making money and getting attaboys from people. That's what it's all about to you. But then in verse 8 through 12, he lays out his teaching, just kind of the basics of what he's been teaching all through his ministry. You know, you can see it there. He says, verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And that's why Jesus came. Here he is, Lord, God in the flesh, but he's a servant, and he came to serve. And so because of the contrast, because they were just the opposite, they were trying to be served, they were trying to get everything for themselves, they were such hypocrites. In verse 13, you have the seven woes. And so Jesus says, woe to you. And he goes through, you know, what they're doing and the problems that he sees that they have, and he gives them the woes. Because you're doing this and you're like this, he's basically saying, you are in big, big trouble. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And the climax in verse 33, and you wouldn't think Jesus would ever say this, but here it is. It's right here. It's very clear. His climax. He says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? And so clearly the religious leadership, the nation of Israel as a group, not the individuals, but this group and these people and this leadership have rejected Jesus. They've rejected the provision of God for their sin through in Jesus. And so at the end of that day, Jesus is leaving the city to go back to Bethany, and it was his practice to go out the east gate, because Bethany was east, across the Kidron Valley there outside the gate, and then up the hill that they call the Mount of Olives. And as he's going, he literally, verse 37, turns around and speaks to the city. The city as a whole has rejected him. And you can see that in his teaching in the Passion Week and the dialogue back and forth with the religious leaders. And so Jesus, this tears him up. It's not like he's happy about this, or it's not like he's vengeful or mad. He's incredibly remorseful and sad about it for them. In verse 37, you can see the progression. Verse 37, he's going to say he wants them to come, but they won't. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her by God. How often I've wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. That's the problem. They were unwilling. It's their willful rejection of the truth. So the progression, there's going to be consequences. And of course, verse 38, he says, behold, because this is true, your house is being, it's in process of being left to you desolate or empty. That's the judgment upon them because of it. And of course, the house, of course, is the temple, is what he means by that. The house of God, the temple there that represents Jerusalem, will be left desolate. And then verse 39, but the end is not completely over for the nation. He will come back, they will see him again, and at that time they will accept him. So look what he says in verse 39. For I say to you, from now on, this is your future, you shall not see me until you say, and this is a prophecy from Zechariah 12 about the second coming. At the second coming, he comes back to Jerusalem and even on the Mount of Olives. And the prophet said they would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so in the end times, in the second coming, there'll be a big change in the way he's accepted. So you can see that progression, that, and it's all about the city of Jerusalem. And as I said earlier, Jesus has been teaching for about a year that he's got to go to Jerusalem, that he's going to be betrayed, arrested, and crucified. So the disciples know of his teaching, and he's also taught them over and over that after he ascends to heaven, he will eventually come back and set up the kingdom. They just don't know when that will be. And so after he says this, speaks this to Jerusalem, the disciples no doubt are wondering, what in the heck? When is all this going to happen? How's it going to unfold? They've got a lot of questions, as you can imagine. Then in chapter 24, he walks on up the Mount of Olives. You can see that because it says he, in verse 1, he had come out of the temple and was going away out of the city, when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Now, I think at this point, he's on the Mount of Olives looking down as they're walking up. He's somewhere, you know, around the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about halfway up. He's in that area, and you can see the city, and you can see, got a great view of the temple. It's late in the afternoon. The sun is shining on this whole temple mount as it's going down. And as Jesus is with his disciples, they're looking at it and they're pointing out all the different buildings, because you can imagine how much easier it is to see from a distance from above than when you're actually on the mount walking around close to everything. And they're going, that's where that happened, and that there's that, and look how beautiful that is, and isn't it awesome, and you know, this incredible, this is like one of the great wonders of the world. And look at the sun shining on all the brass and the gold. It's just an incredible sight. And they're all pointing it out and talking about it. And Jesus says to them in verse 2, do you not see all these things? As you're looking at them and marveling at them, I mean, they're probably saying things like, these buildings will last forever. They'll last, you know, thousands of years, or they're incredible. You know, this thing is so well built. And, you know, they were just amazed at the whole thing that they were looking at. And so Jesus, it's just a great opportunity to step in and say, you know, the predictions of the future. You see this that you're marveling at, that looks like it'll be here forever, and how awesome it is, all these man-made things. Verse 2, truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Now, when you go there and you see this, you'll be amazed at that, because these stones, the smallest one, they have a bunch of them still there. The smallest one is, I don't know how many tons. It's like, you know, they throw around these numbers like, you know, that's 2,000 tons. And you start doing that math and go, what? How could anything weigh that much? But there's these huge stones that they quarried and brought down for the temple. And they really are huge and incredible. And Jesus said, all these stones are going to be turned over and pried loose, and this whole thing's just going to be totally destroyed. And by the way, it was fulfilled in 70 AD. The Roman army, because the Jews revolted, and the Roman army surrounded, laid siege to the city, and in 70 AD, they took it, and they burnt it totally, and the gold, there was a bunch of gold. All the stuff in there was made out of gold. Plus, we know from history that some of the richer Jews actually had safe deposit boxes in the temple. And so all these Roman soldiers came in there, and Roman soldiers primarily were paid from the loot that they got from all their victories over their enemies. They were paid a minimal amount, and then they got to keep the loot that they found. So after this burns down and all this gold's melted, they're all in there prying up all these stones and moving them and digging up all this gold. And they literally, just as Jesus had said, pried up every stone and rolled and just totally destroyed the whole place. Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another. And as they're looking at it, they go, how can that be? Look how awesome this structure is. And Jesus, again, as they go up to the top, and there's a great place up there to sit and look down. It's a great view. And I can see him sitting up there. And we're told in Mark that the inner group, there's the 12, and then there's an inner group of kind of elite disciples, Peter and James and John. And they come in, and it says privately, they asked him, you know what you said, and you've been telling us about that you're coming back, the second coming, and what you just said about the destruction of the city and all the stones will be turned over and everything. When will that be? And what will be the signs of that and the sign of your coming? Now, when I first saw that private deal, I thought, why would they do that? And why does Matthew and Mark want us to know that it was private? And as I thought about it, I thought about all those quarrels they were having, the rivalries that had built up about who was going to be the greatest. And I really feel that's what it was about. They have their little clique amongst the 12, and they want to come in, and they want to know the scoop. And why do people want to know what's going to happen in the future anyway? In business, you want tomorrow's Wall Street Journal, right? So you'll know what to buy and sell today. You want to get rich. And in their case, they want to know when these things are going to happen so that they can be prepared, right? So that they can act upon it right before it happens. It's like when you were in college and you wanted to know when the big exam was so you could cram the night before. No reason to go to class or prepare in any way like that when you can cram the day before, right? And that's basically what they were doing. Tell us privately, we'll have the inside scoop on exactly when you're coming back, so we'll know how and when to get ready for your appearance and the setting up of the kingdom. So that's what they ask in verse 3. Three questions. Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Got to know. And I believe it's for selfish reasons because, well, that's the way I'd do it. That's the reason I'd do it, you know. And so privately they come. And Jesus, in verse 4, initially is going to tell them, I think, now this is my interpretation. If you talk to 10 theologians, you'd probably get it broken down different ways by each one. But what makes sense to me, and you tell me, if this doesn't make sense. In verse 4 through 8, he appears to be telling them what the signs and when it will not be. Because what do people always say now? In your experience, in your world, what do people typically say are the signs of the end of the world? Natural disasters, wars, famines, these kind of things. And that's actually not it, because that's been happening forever. That's part of living in a fallen world, isn't it? There's always been wars. There's always been rumors of wars, as he says. There's always been natural disasters. There's been no shortage of any of those every year for the last 2,000 years. So it can't be that. And so I think verse 4 through 8, he's actually telling them what it will not be so that they won't be fooled. Because look what he says in verse 4. See to it that no one misleads you. You see? So that's all that stuff will be misleading. If you think that's it, you'll be tricked. You'll be fooled. You know, one of these goofballs that came along this year who said, I forgot what date he picked. You probably remember when I do. You know who I'm talking about, because he's picked a new date now. I think it was like last May, wasn't it? He had a date in May, and then when it didn't come, he'd go, oh, whoops, made a little error in math. It's actually going to be in October. So now, sometime at the end of this month, he's got all his followers lined up again, giving him all their money, because they won't need it because of the end of the world. But so we are not fooled by that because of what Jesus said. Do not be fooled. Don't let anyone mislead you. So it won't be when all these fake and phony Christs comes in verse 5. It won't be when people come and say, I'm the Christ, and mislead many. It won't be when there's wars, verse 6, or in verse 7. And there won't be at the end of verse 7 all the natural disasters, the famines and the earthquakes and the floods and all that. It won't be that, because those always happen. They've always happened, and they still are happening on a regular basis. So that's not it. And then I think it looks like to me, in verse 9, you can see kind of a pivot. He seems to switch to a different time in verse 9, because he says, but then they will deliver you to tribulation. So for the first time now, he starts talking about a time of great tribulation. And at this point in time, and I think he's talking about the end times, right before Christ comes back, there'll be a period of time that Jesus is marking out and going to call the Great Tribulation, which in Revelation, the book of Revelation, lasts about 3.5 years. But in those days, you'll be persecuted and martyred, and you'll be hated on account of Jesus's name. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. There'll be all kinds of chaos. And many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, meaning there'll be a whole lot that don't because it'll be such a tough time, they will be saved. So what have we got there? What will the first sign be that he just pointed out? Unprecedented persecution during this period of time. And now the second sign in verse 14. During another sign of this end of the age, this end of the world, will be that this gospel of the kingdom, the good news of Jesus, shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. So that's, again, this is why I think this section is dealing with that end times, because he uses the term in verse 13, the end, and in verse 14 again, the term the end. So it's that end of the age, end of the world, right before Christ comes back, that he's dealing with, I think, in this section. And so the second sign in verse 14 is unprecedented evangelism. So the first sign, unprecedented persecution. Second sign, unprecedented evangelism. Now, amazing enough, this passage, verse 14, has been used by the traditional church for the last 2,000 years to say, they use it as a guilt trip. They use it to try to motivate you and I to go out on mission trips and to give money to missionaries by saying, Jesus will not come back until you send out missionaries around the world and evangelize the whole world. He won't come back. So if you don't give the money, he's not coming back. That's the truth. They've been doing that for 2,000 years. And they use this passage and say, that's what he's saying here. Well, I don't know how you're reading it. It looks like to me he's talking about the end times. And he's saying during the end times, a sign of it will be that there'll be an evangelism explosion like never before. And it'll be all over the world. You know, like there's places in the world right now that there, you know, a lot of people are coming to Christ. But this will be a worldwide, every nation, every country will be seeing this. And the gospel will be preached everywhere at the same time that you have this persecution. Isn't that something? It'll be very much like the Mediterranean world right after Christ and during the church being put together. Because the greatest time percentage-wise for evangelism was during that period of time when the Roman Empire had outlawed Christianity, and you had them feeding Christians to the lions and all that stuff going on. Millions were being martyred in the Roman Empire in the Mediterranean world during that time, and yet it was the greatest time, percentage-wise, for people coming to Christ. They were simultaneously going on. In fact, there seems to be something purifying about that kind of persecution to God's church that actually enables it to grow and thrive, right? And so that's what you're seeing here. So the second sign will be, verse 14, this great time of evangelism. And then the third sign you can see in verse 15, and he quotes from the prophet Daniel. And he's basically going to say this: when you see the Antichrist in the temple in Jerusalem, just like Daniel said in Daniel 9:27, and you can also see the exact same thing predicted in Paul's letter in 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, Paul also writes that when you see the Antichrist, he calls him the abomination of desolation. Later in John's epistles, John calls him, he's the one that names him the Antichrist. And that's the term I'm using because I know you'll recognize it. They call him different names: the abomination of desolation, the one who makes desolate, the beast in Revelation 13. This Antichrist will come into the temple. And of course, that's why theologians think that the temple, the Jewish temple there in Jerusalem, will be rebuilt either during this time or just before this time. So when you see this great world leader in the temple and he takes it over and tries to start a whole new world religion with himself as the leader, then you'll know this is it. This is it. These are the end times. And it'll be such a time of desperation and persecution that he goes on to say, verse 16 through 21, great persecution. And he coins the phrase in verse 21. You may have heard this phrase before: the great tribulation, the great tribulation. Jesus is the one that came up with that. Some theologian didn't come up with that. You don't find that so much in the book of Revelation. That's his term for this period of time, right at the end of the age, right before Christ comes back, this great tribulation. You see that? And so now the next thing, since we're running out of time, that I want to look at is the actual second coming. And so look down to verse 24. During this time, they'll try to confuse people. Like they've always done this, but it'll be even greater than ever. False Christ. See that plural? There'll be a whole bunch of them running around. Because here's all these new Christians all over the world. And what are they looking for? They're looking for the coming of Christ. And so all these fakes will show up. It's me. It's me. Give me your money. You know. And so he says, don't believe it. And the net is, don't believe it, because when I do come back, it'll be such an awesome, cataclysmic event that no one will doubt, no one will misunderstand when I actually do come back. And so he says, behold, I've told you in advance. When they say, verse 26, he's in the wilderness, go out and see him, or he's in the room, go see him, don't believe it. No way. Because here's the way it'll be, verse 27. And notice this is a simile. So it's like just as, that's a simile. It'll be like the lightning when it comes from the east and flashes all the way to the west in the sky. And no matter where you're standing, whether you're in Dallas or Waxahachie or wherever you are, you see that great bolt of lightning in the sky. That's the way the Son of Man. It'll be so awesome. You won't be able to miss it. And then he quotes in verse 29, still talking about the Son of Man's coming, the second coming of Christ. And both the prophet Joel and the prophet Isaiah had predicted, and you can imagine how this blew people's minds. They said that in very cryptic language, but they said that the luminaries, the sun, the moon, and the stars would all be darkened. How so? Well, when Jesus comes, it'll be in such glory, it'll be the glory of God, that it will darken those other luminaries. But, I mean, you won't even see them shining, because the glory of God will shine so much more brilliantly that will illuminate everything to such an extent that it'll appear that the sun and the moon and the stars have been darkened. So you can't miss this great event, the glory of God in the sky with all the heavenly host. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man, his messianic name, will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth. Will anybody doubt that it's him? No. Everybody throughout the world will see that it's him, and it'll be that oh darn moment. You know, had every opportunity to believe in him, to make him my Savior, and I wouldn't, and now it's too late. And so they will mourn when they see his coming and know that they're in big, big trouble. He will come in the sky with great power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together all his elect from all over the world. And so, an incredible sight, an incredible happening, and amazingly enough, the whole world will be surprised by it. The whole world will be shocked, not expecting it. His followers, the believers, will be expecting it, but the rest of the world will go, what happened? How come we didn't get some advance warning about this deal? I saw this deal written by Paul Harvey years ago. Remember Paul Harvey? And he wrote this thing, and it said, what would you do if you're trying to fool people, keep them in the dark? What would you do? He says, if I were the devil, he said, I would gain control of the most powerful nation in the world. I would delude their minds into thinking that their success had come from man's effort instead of God's blessings. I would promote an attitude of loving things and using people instead of the other way around. I would encourage thinking that the ends justify the means. I would dupe entire states into relying on gambling for their state revenue. I would convince people that character is not an issue when it comes to leadership. I would take God out of the schools where even the mention of his name was grounds for a lawsuit. I'd get control of the media so that every night I could pollute the mind of every family member for my agenda. I would attack the family structure, the backbone of any nation. I would compel people to express their most depraved fantasies on canvas and movie screens, and then I'd call it art. I would convince the people that right and wrong are determined by a few who call themselves authorities and refer to their agenda as politically correct. I would persuade people that the church is irrelevant, out of date, and the Bible is only for the naive. I would dull the minds of Christians and make them believe that prayer is not important and that faithfulness and obedience are optional. Oh, well, I guess I would just leave things just the way they are. So when you think, how could they have missed this? How could they have not been ready for this? It's right here in black and white. How did they not know? And of course, he uses the example of Noah here in the Olivet Discourse. He said, well, it happened with Noah. And Noah was out there preaching for over 100 years that it was coming. And they said, are you nuts? And nobody would listen to him. And Jesus says it'll be the same way. And you know, when you see these predictions like we just went over on the second coming, know that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, they're full of the promises of the second coming of Christ. There's somebody else counted this. I didn't. So this is secondhand. But there's supposed to be 1,845 references in the Old Testament of the second coming and 318 references in the New Testament. So therefore, for every prophecy of the first coming of Christ, which has already happened, there are 8 prophecies on Christ's second coming. And when we look at the fulfillment ratio, how many of the prophecies of the first coming were fulfilled? All of them. So when you look at that 100% ratio, what are the odds of the second coming being fulfilled? I'd say they're pretty good. Probably 100% as well. And then I started thinking about, yeah, but when? I'm just like these guys. I want to know when. And I read this article in the paper about a year ago. And it said, it's talking about the medical breakthroughs and the technology breakthroughs. And it said in the next 40 years, they will be able to regrow tissue and organs and muscle. So whatever goes wrong with your body, they'll be able to regrow whatever it is you need. That they think they'll be able to do that within 40 years. And they've got nanotechnology now where they'll be able to put these tiny nano robots inside your body that can detect anything that's wrong with you so that you can get it fixed immediately. Microscopic robots in your body fixing everything that's wrong. Amazing. The article said, and this is a quote, "Be prepared to live forever." And when I saw that, I said, the end is near. God is not going to let this happen. Jesus is coming soon. Make no doubt about that. He's coming, and I think he's coming soon. So get ready. And that's what next week's lesson is about. If you look at your questions, and please do them. Because Jesus is going to tell a series of parables. And in those parables, he's going to really tell you the whole reason he gave you these predictions is because he wants you to know the end from the beginning. We know how it's going to end. And the value of that is not so much in being smart or knowing more than other people do or having some selfish advantage. The value is, and he's going to give it in these parables now in chapter 20, in 24 and 25, is being ready, being faithful, being alert. That's what it's all about. That's why you need to know what the future is, that Christ is coming back. Because you need to know what you need to be doing now based on what's going to happen then. You need to be faithful in service and preparing yourself for him, his coming. You want to be ready when he comes back. Is there somebody you need to talk to, witness to, disciple? Is there some kind of grievance you need to make right? Some relationship you need to repair? Some friend you need to witness to? A mission trip you need to go on? I don't know. There's so much out there to do. But you need to do it now. You need to get busy because the time is short and Jesus is coming back. So let's close with that thought on our mind. Lord, thank you so much for these promises. Thank you so much that we have that great hope, that we know the end from the beginning. We know the way this is going to end up. We know what's going to happen. We've got the hope because of Jesus, who he is and what he's going to do. And when he comes back, he's going to end all the chaos and the mayhem in this world. He's going to end all the evil, all the injustice, all the depravity will be over. And there'll be no more tears and no more death. And righteousness will fill the earth. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.